Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to speak on the beauty of God's forgiveness. In Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In verse 10, you have the expression good tidings. From this same word, we get the word gospel. From this original word, this is the verb form. And the gospel is from the noun form. But there's good tidings because of the forgiveness of sins. A Savior is born to forgive us, to deliver us from God's wrath and eternal condemnation. Jehovah is a forgiving God. That's why He sent His Son. That's why the gospel is to be preached. That men and women can be pardoned of their sins. In Micah, the 7th chapter, and verse 18, the prophet said, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. So God wants to forgive us. In Psalms 85, verse 2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, we read these words, But thou art a God ready to pardon. And in Isaiah 55, verse 7, the prophet said that he abundantly pardons. In the New International Version, it translates the word abundantly, freely. And the idea is in the text that he fully pardons. In Psalms 103, verses 8 through 11, among other things, the psalmist said that he's a merciful God and is so forgiving. And so God is depicted in the Bible as one who's ready and willing to forgive and pardon fully and completely. The parable of the prodigal son reflects this. There's a series of parables in Luke, the 15th chapter. There's the parable of the lost sheep. There's the parable of the lost coin. There's the parable of the lost boy. And in the lost sheep, the shepherd goes out and seeks the lost sheep until he finds it. Same thing is true with the coin, with the woman that the woman lost. But in the prodigal son, the father stays at home. He doesn't go out. In these first two parables, it shows that we are to go into the world seeking the lost. But in the parable of the lost boy, God does not impose himself upon us. We've got to come to him. Now he's ready to receive. This father was filled with joy when he saw his son come home. Kill the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. A robe on his back. For he's dead, was dead and is alive. He was blind, but now he sees. Well, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, the Bible teaches. And God, ladies and gentlemen, is willing and ready to forgive the most vile sinners. Sometimes people rationalize, I've gone too far. I'm too mean. Or I've sunk too deep. That God is not willing to forgive me. But the Lord is ready, ladies and gentlemen, to receive the lowest of sinners. And Hebrews 7:25 states that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. We sing there's power in the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ is efficacious enough to cover any transgression, any iniquity. I don't care how debauched or depraved an individual may become. God can lift him up out of the quagmire of sin and the dregs, we might say, of society. Do you know anyone that's done a more heinous thing than crucify the Son of God? But Peter said on Pentecost to those Jews who were guilty of murdering the Messiah, save, verse 40, thyself from this untoward generation, our crooked and perverse generation. Corinth was a city that was engrossed and steeped in idolatry and licentiousness and lasciviousness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle enumerates their sins. And he begins that passage in verse 9 of that 6th chapter by saying, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But notice verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the Lord can save us and will save us. Paul, when he wrote Timothy, he stated or expressed that he was the chiefest of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And beginning with verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world, now note, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if he can save the chiefest of sinners, he can save you and he can save me. This is a faithful saying, the apostle declares. And howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter in future generations, I become the pattern for all in the future, that God's mercy can be extended unto them. His grace will cover their sins. Those who hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I like that song, Jesus Saves. It has great sentiment. And I like to hear it sung with vim and vigor and ring it out that Jesus saves. Joy to the world. There's a song or hymn that was written many years ago that's always sung around Christmas time. But it's joy to the world all time because a Savior is born. Glad tidings was announced in Luke chapter 2. There's going to be good news that the world can be reclaimed, can be redeemed, can be reconciled through Jesus the Christ. God saves and ready and willing to save. But what's involved in all of this? There are several words in the New Testament that I want to share with you. concerning what's involved in this matter of pardon or salvation. The first one is the word save. And it's used in the Bible in different ways. Basically, it means to rescue or to deliver. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 21, this word that's translated saved in other places, translated whole, this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, came to touch the garment of Jesus and reasoned in her mind, if I can just touch his garment, I will be whole. In other words, I'll be saved. I'll be delivered from my affliction. Then you have it used in the 8th chapter of Matthew in verse 25 and Matthew 14 and verse 30. In regard of being delivered or saved from danger. Here the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee and the wind came up and here the waves who were overlapping the boat. And in fear they cried out, save us. It was Peter when he came to meet Jesus on the water in the 14th chapter and he began to sink. He said, Lord, save me. Well, save me from drowning. Save me from sinking. You also have the word used in the Bible of salvation from lostness. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Then it's used in the sense of being saved from sin. Matthew 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And then you have this word that's used in Matthew 5 and verse 9 of salvation from the wrath of God. Paul writes, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So you have these various ways that the word saved is used in the Bible, but we're interested primarily of being saved from our sins or from our lostness, as it were. Saved, delivered, rescued from the condemnation of sin, from the guilt of sin. You also have the word wiped out or blotted out. In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter on Solomon's porch said, repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. You shall receive seasons of refreshing. This word is also used in the book of Psalms, in Psalms 51. And verse 1, where David in his plea, his cry unto the Lord because of his sin of adultery, here a man with a contrite heart said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Well, blot out means it's erased out. Among the ancients, at the time that the Bible was written, the New Testament was written, they had an ink that didn't have acid in it. And they write on vellum. Or later papyrus. And they write on this leaf that would be cut out. And then they could take a damp cloth and they could erase that. They could blot that out. They could wipe that out. We do the same thing with an eraser. Or I can write up here on the board a word, or I've written the word ink, and it's erased. It's wiped out. It's gone forever. Now I can write it back up there again, but that one is gone for all time. And the same thought is true with our sins, neighbor. God wipes them out. He blots them out. He washes them, if you please. I want you to notice in the first chapter of Revelation and verse 5. John from the Isle of Patmos writes, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." We sing the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." In the 22nd chapter of Acts, and verse 16, Ananias, the disciple, came to Saul of Tarsus, who had been fasting for 3 days and three nights, who'd been praying unto the Lord. And Ananias said, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This implies like a garment that is soiled and muddied, that is put in a washer, and it is scrubbed. And here today we've got detergents that will emulsify dirt, take the ring from around the collar. A remarkable product, many of them anymore, that will eradicate dirt. And neighbor, let me tell you something. God has a detergent. Are you listening to me? And he can wash away our sins. He can cleanse us with the blood of Jesus Christ. You also have the word "covered" in the scriptures. And open your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. There are two passages there that we want to talk about. One has to do with covering, and the other has to do with reckoning. But in Romans 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul states this concerning the covering of our sins, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered." Now, I understand this word "covered" literally means like snow covering a pathway. Or it can carry with it the idea of a man who closes his eyes and cannot see. Now, spiritually speaking, God has covered our sins, or closed his eyes, as it were, that he no longer sees the sins on our heart, on our soul. Now that's what we're talking about, friends, the pardoning or the forgiveness of God, that he covers our sins. I can take a handkerchief. Here you see this chalk, the chalk holder. I covered it up. You no longer see it anymore. That's the point that Paul is making here concerning sin. It's covered by God that he no longer sees it or holds it against us. Now let's go back again to the book of Micah. And there about verse 19 or so in the book of Micah, here the prophet declares, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities." And that idea of subdue means put him under his feet, or trampling under him, as it were. "And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, I like that figure of speech. Paul uses covering in Romans 4, 7. Micah says they're cast into the depths of the sea, where they no longer can be observed. So our sins are covered. Now then, back to Romans 4 and look at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul declares, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Well, that word there means will not reckon sin. Not impute. It's an accountant's word, I am told. It's like it's put on a ledger.
And here are sins on the ledger as they add up. God will not reckon them against us. He will not impute them, you see. And so we have these sins that God doesn't impute because He forgives us of our sins. Here's a debt that we can't pay. But God in His mercy wipes out the debt balance and declares us to owe nothing. The bill is paid. That's the concept of this expression, not impute or will not reckon sin against us. But now then, you have the word liberated in the Bible. Let's turn, if you would please, to Romans, first of all. And let's start with verse 17 of Romans. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart, the mind, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now this word free suggests liberation. We're in bondage. We're held captive. We're under the domain of Satan. Romans 6 depicts sin as that which reigns over us and has dominion over us. But we've been freed or liberated in obedience to the gospel, the form of doctrine. Now, I was asked a question this morning concerning the form of doctrine. You know, we preached it many times that the form is the mold, and that's actually the idea tupus in the original there. You have the word form. And so we obey the form. We can't obey the actual death, burial, and resurrection, so we obey the form of it. And so we're dead in sin, we're buried with Him in baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's the form. Well, it seems to me from the text that what he's saying is that in baptism we're put into the mold of doctrine. And our lives then become molded or formed as a new creature in our life, in our beliefs. I took this quote from James McKnight on this word form in Romans 6:18, and I think he's correct on this. He says the original form, tupos, T-U-P-O-S, among other things, signifies a mold into which melted metals are poured to receive the form of the mold. Well, we all know how that works. The apostle represents the gospel doctrine as a mold into which the Romans were put by their baptism in order to their being fashioned anew. And he thanks God that from the heart, that is, most willingly and sincerely, they had yielded to the forming efficacy of that mold of doctrine and were made new men both in principle and practice. That means then, brethren, that we've missed it. I have. The mold is not baptism itself. The mold in which baptism puts us is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which shapes and forms our lives in harmony with the doctrine or teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the liberation as it takes place. When we obey that form, then we are made free. When we obey the gospel, which the doctrine includes baptism, but baptism puts us into the form which molds and shapes our lives. We are liberated, declared to be free. Now I want to go back for just a moment to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. If you've got an American Standard Version, instead of the word washed in the last part of verse 5, it'll have the word loosed. Somebody says, why the word washed in 1 translation and the word loosed in another. Well, I don't have the absolute answer, but I think possibly what had happened, that you have two words here that are pronounced exactly alike, but they're spelled differently. Luo and luo. This word is loosed, and luo is washed. Now, as I said, in your American Standard Version, you'll have the word loosed. In your King James Version, you have the word washed. Perhaps what happened, I'm told anyway, that when the copyist was making a copy, a manuscript, and he came to this particular passage, the one who was reading it read luo. You pronounce them exactly alike, but you spell them different. And so instead of copying L-U-O, he copied L-O-U-O, wash. But the major manuscripts, the majority of manuscripts, have the word loosed. But whether it's washed or loosed, ladies and gentlemen, both are true from the standpoint that we have to be cleansed and washed of our sins, as well as loosed or liberated from our transgressions, from our bondage in which sin has taken us. But let's look at another one. Not only do you have the word liberated, but you have the word canceled. Now turn in your Bible to the 9th chapter of Hebrews and verse 26. In the King James Version, you'll have put away. The passage states, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once," not repeatedly as in the Levitical system, "but now once in the end of the world," that is the end of the age, the end of the Mosaical regime, "hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Well, that expression "put away" simply means to cancel or annul. And so our sins have been canceled or they have been annulled. It's the legal term for the cancellation of a contract or agreement. Now, here God takes the sins, the transgressions against it. And there are many of them beyond what we are able to pay. In fact, if there's just one, we couldn't pay. We don't have the ability, ladies and gentlemen, or the resources or the means to cancel or to eradicate our debt before God Almighty. We see this in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the latter part of that chapter. Here's the parable of the unmerciful servant. And so we have these transgressions, these debts, these sins. But God takes it and he cancels it. If I borrowed money and circumstances wouldn't permit me to pay or pay for a while, and hear the generosity of a brother or some philanthropic person, he would say, "Well, then," he says, "I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this contract, this debt you owe me, and I'm just going to tear it up." Now, you're talking about being grateful, friends. Let me tell you tonight, that's exactly what God did for you and for me. And that's something that we should never forget, that the Lord canceled the debt, that he liberated us from the bondage of sin, that he doesn't reckon our transgressions against us when we're forgiven, that they've been covered and he sees no more, that we've been washed and cleansed from our iniquities. Everything has been erased or blotted out, and God has rescued us or delivered us from condemnation and the wrath to come. Now let me close it out with this. I could put the word "forgiven" up there, but we'll let it go with these particular words that are found in the Bible concerning our forgiveness. How does God, or what means does he use to forgive? And there's a text in Zechariah 13, verse 1. And I want you to look at it if you have access to a Bible. In this passage, there was going to be a fountain opened. There's a song, I suppose it's in this book, I don't know. We've sung it through the years. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And that song is based on this text in Zechariah. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's the only thing, neighbor, that God has to take away our sins, our transgressions. Time won't do it. You know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it was about a year before he made the admission or made the confession of his sin. And I want you to notice in Psalms 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, and he went on for months that he kept silence. He didn't confess it. He didn't admit it. He thought he had it hidden. But in this period of time, he agonized. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Now I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we get people to have the pangs of conscience today as David had been. They might come in humble, contrite obedience and confess to God, I have sinned. There's a hardness of heart among us today. We sin, we treat God's word with impunity and contempt. And then we get upset, our nose all up in the air, if we're confronted with our sins. Me? But David said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It was about a year later, and he confessed it. Time didn't cover it, neighbor. Number two, good works are not the remedy. We can pray, we can study, we can be benevolent. We can come to church, we can do all of those things, and that won't make up for forgiveness. We still have to have the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Money neither will suffice. Zephaniah 1:18 states, neither silver nor gold will be able to deliver or shall be able to deliver you in the day of God's wrath. And neither will distance. We can't run from our guilt. We might transverse the country. We might wind up in California, join a local congregation, be used in every way, worship God, and never repent of a sin that we need to acknowledge. Something that's public that we need to admit. We can do it by phone, we can do it by letter. But we need to come clean and say, I've sinned, I did wrong, I want you to forgive me. And then God will abundantly pardon, completely and fully pardon our transgressions. Amen. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have forgiveness through his blood. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, redeemed not the corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which I shed for the remission or forgiveness of sins. And I'm thankful tonight, and I know you are too, of the blood of Christ that covers, that removes, that cleanses, that washes away every sin. Water doesn't do it. Sometimes we just get wet. Baptism is important by all means to bring us in contact with the blood, but there's no power in the water. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'm baptized in his death, and in his death, and he shed his blood,
And when I'm baptized, I reach or come in contact with the blood and washed of my sins and raised to walk in this life. If I'm a child of God and I transgress, I fall away. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. Every sin, neighbor, God will forgive us of. My little children, I write these things unto you if you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the whole world in 1 John 2 and verse 2. You're talking about the universality of the scheme of redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're in the audience tonight. We want you to come and obey the gospel. The glad tidings, the joyful news that a Savior has come into the world, Jesus Christ the Lord. Will you come tonight, be baptized into Christ, while together we stand and while we sing?